Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Howdy friends, welcome to the Preppin' for Sunday podcast, where we help you to prepare for this upcoming Sunday by discussing and sharing some insights on the scripture readings we will hear at Mass. I'm your host, Father Brian Park, pastor of St. Michael Catholic Church in St. Michael, Minnesota, and joining me is the parochial vicar at St. Michael, Father Connor McGinnis. The format for this podcast is pretty simple. Father McGinnis and I will each share one insight from the first reading, the second reading, and the Gospel reading for the upcoming Sunday Mass. This upcoming Sunday is the 25th Sunday in Ordinary Time. The first reading comes from the prophet Amos, chapter 8. The second reading comes from St. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2. And the Gospel reading comes from Luke, chapter 16. So let's do some prepping for Sunday. Father McGinnis, what insight do you have for us from the first reading?
So the first reading from Amos, it's basically God talking about how, right, vengeance is coming, judgment is coming upon Israel. And the image that's used is how the harvest time for the Israelites is at an end. And just as the harvest time is about at an end, so too is the kingdom of Israel. And so he's trying to basically show, all right, things have reached a point of no return. We're finished up here.
Amos is one of the 8th century prophets.
Yes, so he's one of the...
B.C.
Correct, B.C. So some think that Amos was actually the first of the prophetic books that was written. One of the oldest. This was, he was a prophet to the kingdom of Israel when Israel and Judah were split up. So this was before Israel fell, before it had been sort of wiped off the map, as it were.
Right, he's prophesying to the northern kingdom.
Exactly. But in this prophesying, he's saying, all right, you guys have sort of reached the end. And one of the things that actually happens in the course of the reading is it talks about the wicked, do various things. They want to sell their things on the Sabbath. They want to, set their scales to favor themselves, basically have improperly balanced scales. And it says that they'll buy the lowly for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. This is actually a reference back to the second chapter of Amos, though. And it's Amos 2:6, where the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." So the charge has already been laid. And then here they're incriminating themselves. They're speaking the own charge, the very charge that the Lord had levied against them earlier on in the book. And so due to their wickedness, judgment is coming down.
Yeah, I think that whole idea of judgment for those who take advantage of the poor was the thing that stood out to me. The last line of the reading says, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, never will I forget a thing they have done." Those are some pretty strong words from the Lord speaking through the prophet Amos. Never will I forget a thing they've done. That God takes very seriously those who mistreat and take advantage of the poor. We know as Christians, one of our fundamental calls is to care for the poor. There's that line in the Acts, is it the Acts of the Apostles, where, or is it in Romans, Galatians? It's the line where Paul, after he's being sent out, there's the line that says that they were instructed by the apostles, Paul's instructed, always be mindful of the poor. That's Acts of the Apostles, right?
Acts of the Apostles.
Yeah. And Paul says, which we made every effort to do. You know, that even from the very beginning, as the early apostles and the early evangelists are being sent out, they were sent out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a part of that gospel is our need to care for the poor. We think of the importance of Matthew 25 and the great command of Jesus to care for the least of our brethren. And that whatever we do for them, we do for Jesus. And so the Old Testament, the scriptures are really clear that when we take advantage of the poor, that God's not happy about that.
Now we get to the judgment seat before God, and there's a point where words might fail a little bit. It's like, all right, how do you try to acquit yourself? Again, for the person trying to weigh the scales, cheat someone out of what they're due, and these people are poor and lowly. They can't make legal recourse to try to get justice. They're kind of at your mercy. When you come before God, you are in turn at his mercy.
Right.
And the necessity of being just, the necessity of, you know, caring for the poor and not trying to defraud them. That'll just come back to us because we ourselves are beggars before God, in need of His grace and in need of eternal life. And so on a salvific level, we're no different from the poor, and thus we need to treat those that we meet in this life well.
I remember we had a professor, a teacher, a priest in seminary who would say, you've got to let the poor get under your skin. That I think it's so easy for a lot of us, I'm guessing a lot of us who are listening to this podcast on their smartphone or on their computer, I'm guessing you're probably living a comfortable American middle-class life. That's probably who's listening to us right now, odds are. Maybe you're struggling financially, maybe you're not. I'm guessing most of us who are listening to this are not, based on just statistics and odds. But do I let the poor get under my skin? It's so easy, especially in America where there's such great wealth, that I can set myself up in a life where I never think about the poor, or I never encounter the poor, or I don't do anything to help the poor. And that's not what we're called to as Christians. And I know I'm convicting myself as I say these words. And like, do I let the poor get under my skin? Do I think about them? Do I pray for them? Am I being generous with my finances, with my material wealth that I have to give to them? Am I spending time with the poor to encounter them face to face, to show the love of Christ? It's a convicting message from the scriptures. I think too, let the poor get under your skin. I think about this family I met, that I got to meet for the first time when I was in seminary. And they were a great example of teaching their kids this lesson. They lived in a nice, you know, nice home, middle-class neighborhood, but the dad made a point. As soon as the kids got to, I think, middle school age, maybe seventh, eighth grade, late middle school, every Saturday, he would take his kids, middle school age or older, down to St. Paul, into a not-so-great part of St. Paul, where there was a soup kitchen there, and every Saturday morning, they'd go there and they'd serve. Because he wanted his kids, who grew growing up in this, you know, kind of comfortable middle-class environment, he wanted them to see that that's not how everyone lives, even in our own city. This is why I'm such a big fan of mission trips, when we can take trips to other parts of the United States that are very poor, or especially other countries that are very poor financially, and to have people, to encounter those people, and to see that, wow, not everyone lives as comfortably as we live here. Most of us live here in the United States, and I got to keep the poor under my skin. I got to be bothered by the fact that there is poverty, and there always will be poverty. We know Jesus said the poor will always be among you, but am I always thinking about that? How am I serving the poor? I think of another really practical thing this makes me think of that is a good thing that I know that I try to do every year, and I know some other priests and lay faithful that do this, is the yearly purge. That once a year, Lent's a great time for this, once a year, go through all of your stuff, all of your clothes, especially your clothing, your possessions, go through it all and say like, okay, what am I getting rid of? What am I purging? I often say with clothes too, like if there's a piece of clothing that you have not worn in the last year when you do this purge, like then that definitely should be given away. You made it an entire calendar year without that piece of clothing. You can donate that to the poor, to a Goodwill or to a homeless shelter or something. Because you've clearly got enough clothes where you can make it through an entire year. We didn't even need that shirt or that pair of pants or whatever. That's a great practical way to every year to do a little purge, to give some of your stuff away to the poor.
Jesus identified himself with his poor. And so a lot of it is just like, all right, can we cultivate that vision whereby we can begin to see Christ in the poor, recognizing that, you know, not all of them are going to show the same outward appearance or, you know, bask, like glow with holiness, but still all the same, Christ identified himself with the poor. And so as we treat them, so we treat Christ.
Right, that's true. It's good. All right, let's look at the second reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2. What insights do you have for us, Father?
So in this reading, St. Paul's speaking about, you know, praying for those in authority, those in leadership, kings, rulers, and one of the interesting things about the ancient Jews, when you were in the Roman Empire at the time, almost everyone was required to offer sacrifice and to pray to, you know, like the spirit of the emperor, effectively.
Because the emperor was considered to be divine.
Right? There was a you know, a Roman denarius, a coin, and it had Tiberius Caesar on it, but around it, there was an inscription which said something to the effect of Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, the previous Caesar. And so, yeah, there was a line of divinity as they saw themselves having. Well, the Jews were given exemption from this because the Jews worshipped only the one God. But what the Romans did require was say, all right, you don't have to offer sacrifice and prayer to Caesar, but you do still need to pray for him. And so this is Paul saying, all right, we're going to be good citizens here. We are going to pray for the emperor. We are going to, you know, pray that he be well. And there is this way of trying to sort of remain in the good graces of Rome, but also recognize that there is just a certain basic duty that the faithful of God have to pray for those in leadership, whether in good season or not in such a good season. And, you know, the Caesars were not always the friendliest to the Jews.
Of course, or to the Christians.
The Christians as well. And yet, you know, many still would have prayed for them. Mm-hmm. And so can we often find it within ourselves in our own day to see like, all right, whatever criticism I might have, and there's probably going to be plenty, do I at least pray for them?
Right.
And often enough, the answer is, well, no, not really. Maybe sometimes. I guess we say it in the petitions at Mass. But maybe being a little more intentional about it for no other reason than, you know, God wants to hear us praying for our leaders, and he wants to have occasion to bestow grace, to have it poured out. And so maybe just emulating Paul, emulating the Christians, so like, all right, we're going to pray for those in charge, whether or not we agree with what they're doing, whether or not they're, you know, fitting witnesses to rulership. We're going to pray for them anyways, and either pray that things get better or pray that they remain in virtue if they do happen to be good rulers.
Right. St. Paul doesn't make a distinction about you only pray for those leaders that you like. He says we pray for all those in authority in this second reading. And again, that's a good reminder for us as Christians too, that we're called to pray for our religious leaders. So that's why at every Mass, we pray for Pope Francis. We pray for the Bishop of the Diocese. What a just a tremendously difficult job it is to be a bishop, on an exponential scale, to be the Pope. And so they need our daily prayers, our Pope, our bishops, the Pope. But then to pray for our, as St. Paul says, for kings and all in authority. So the civil leaders, whether I like them or not, whether I have real problems with different policies that political leaders support. You can have grave problems. You can have grave concerns about policies that politicians support and speak out against those policies, as we should as Christians, when they violate the natural law and the common good. But I still got to pray for that person. Jesus says you got to pray for your enemies. And there are political leaders out there who are very much enemies of Christians and go and support policies that are not in line with the natural law. But I still have to pray for them.
Exactly.
It's good. The thing that stood out to me in the second reading was the line where St. Paul writes, "For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for all." There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is one of those passages, as a Catholic, I find that oftentimes Protestants will bring up in conversations I have with Protestants when they critique our understanding of the communion of saints. And like, why do you Catholics put such an emphasis on the saints? And of course, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the greatest of all saints. And why are you praying to the saints when the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and men, and that's Jesus? So you should just only go to Jesus. Why are you going to Mary? Why are you going to the saints? How would you respond to that criticism, Father?
I mean, there are any number of issues that could come up with it, but one that actually comes to mind off the top of my head is St. Paul speaking, and I believe the letter to the Romans, where he says, faith comes from what is heard. It's the preaching of someone else that whereby faith comes. And unless you are around to hear Jesus himself preaching, someone else is going to have to bring that message to you. Someone else is going to have to be that emissary.
Mediator.
That mediator, right? Between you and Christ, such that you can receive faith. Often enough, it's, you know, our parents bringing us into the church, the priests, or whatever. But we can say in truth that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, but we have a lot of mediators bringing us to Jesus, in turn, who in turn brings us to God.
Right, and that's what I'll often say to Protestants who bring up this objection. One of the things I'll say is that, I'll say, well, you've got a pastor at your church, right? Oh, yeah, of course I got a pastor. Okay, what's your pastor's job? Isn't it like your pastor's job to help bring you closer to Jesus? Isn't that kind of your pastor's job? And they'll go, well, yeah, of course. Exactly. He's a mediator. He or she is a mediator for you in your church. That pastor is helping to bring you closer to Christ, who is, yes, the one mediator between God and man. But we're right. Many people mediate between us and Christ. And that's what Mary does better than anyone else. And that's what the saints teach us, that by going to Mary, her whole mission, Mary's whole entire mission is to bring people to her son. And that we might experience his grace, his power, his mercy, his love. And Mary does that better than anyone else because Mary's perfect. And she never knew sin, was never touched by sin. And she loves us so much and is filled with the love of her son, Jesus, and just longs to draw us closer to Jesus. We know the saints do that too. The saints are our older brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us. And even though they're not on this earth anymore, we're still connected in the Holy Spirit, in that communion of saints that allows us to commune with them, to ask for their intercession, to pray for us, to help us, to be all be drawn closer to Jesus, become more like him. So yes, of course, the scriptures are right. Of course, the scriptures are right. Yes, there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, but there are many people that God has willed to help us grow closer to Jesus, who is the one mediator.
Exactly. And if we're to keep a tally of it all, Jesus himself left a mediator. He left us a church.
Absolutely, right? Yeah.
And the fact that, you know, again, we don't see Jesus face to face unless we're really profound mystics or something like that. No, I'm not. But
not yet.
At least not yet. But Christ left us a church, and he left us a church precisely so as to mediate between us and himself. You know, we speak of the church as the body of Christ, right? Jesus is identified with his church as well. And so when the church is acting, and the saints are part of the church, when the church is acting, they are acting as Christ and can draw us into the divine mystery, into the divine life.
When you say that line that, you know, Christ acts through his church, Christ identifies with his church, it makes you think of the line in Acts chapter 9, the story of, you know, Paul's conversion, and the line that Jesus says when he appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church or why are you persecuting my members? He says, why are you persecuting me? He so identifies with his church because Christ and the church are one. You can't separate the two. Christ is the head, the church is the body, which is the same Paul as the Word of God teaches us. And so, right, the church mediates Christ's presence to us in the Eucharist, in the sacraments, in the Word of God being proclaimed to us in the church and through the church. Good. All right. Let's turn to the gospel. Luke 16. We have this very interesting parable. Father, what's an insight you have for us for this gospel passage?
We'll see if we can at least unpack the parable a little bit, recognizing that we're not going to be able to go all the way with it. But just consider, most parables Jesus tells, there's usually someone who's clearly identified with, you know, God or the Father, something to that effect, and then, you know, his people, or maybe Christ. And here, all of the characters in the parable are wicked, or at least earthly, in a sense of, like, worldly-minded. And so with that in mind, what this steward does, you know, he finds that his master finds that he's effectively being fraudulent and squandering his wealth, his property, and he's going to dismiss him. And so what he does is...
And Jesus never says what the steward was doing to squander the property.
Right.
It's so he was clearly just being, what's the word, irresponsible in some capacity in his role as steward.
Right. Okay. Just for whatever reason, wasn't stewarding well.
And he knows he's about to get fired.
Yep. He's about to get canned.
Yep.
And so what does he do? He goes to those who owe his master and say, all right, these debts you have, write a new promissory note for less. And the people he's talking to, they're not poor, right? It's, you know, there's several instances of 100 measures of olive oil. He talks about one, or 100 cores of wheat is what it says here. When you cash that out, that is like many, like potentially thousands of days worth of wages for at least a low basic worker. These are wealthy people, people who might even be able to, say, hire this steward should he get fired. And so what he does is he puts himself in their good graces. All right, what you owe is diminished. It is less.
And I assume he would have the authority to do this as the steward?
As a steward, he would, except that effectively he's lost his authority. He hasn't quite gotten the can yet.
He's not gotten the pink slip just yet.
Yes, but this is shifty, what he's doing at the very least.
But normally a steward would have the authority to lessen the amount that someone owed his master?
Doing so on his master's behalf, yes.
Right.
But although notice, he tells them to write a new promissory note. He doesn't write it in his own hand because that would incriminate him.
Oh.
So he doesn't quite have the authority to do this given he's not in his master's good graces. But he is now in the good graces of these other wealthy people who might later be able to help him.
And so would the master have to honor these new promissory notes?
It would make him look very bad if he didn't.
Why so? Can you explain that?
Because given that the steward is coming to these debtors, at least with the appearance of having the master's authority, he would be basically granting some forgiveness for their debts, and then if the master takes it back, all of a sudden it's like, oh, wait, no, so I owe you the full amount now? And he's not going to be, all of a sudden he's going to fall out of the good graces of all these people he's working with, all those who owe something to him.
Because all these debtors thought, wow, this master is such a nice guy. Through his steward, he's cutting down what I owe him. He's so nice. And if he was going to go back on that, then it'd be like, oh man, you know, he went back on his word through his steward. This guy's really mean.
Exactly. Okay. And, you know, maybe we're not going to do business with him in the future kind of thing. Mm-hmm. So it does put the master in a bit of a bind. And the master's response is interesting. We don't ultimately find out what happens to the steward, but his response to the dishonest steward is effectively like, wow, well played. That was crafty, and I'm impressed. And so it says he commends the steward for his prudence, maybe his shrewdness would be a better way of putting it.
And that's where Jesus stops, and I gotta assume the guy probably got canned after that, but I guess we don't really know.
Yeah, well, the story's left open, maybe for some meditation on our part. But yeah, so that's basically what happens with the steward. But again, all of these people are wise in the world, care about earthly things, worldly wealth, and so there isn't really a God figure in it. It's mostly this is what the children of the world, these are the terms they think in.
And so what's your insight then for us from this parable?
So if anything, the summary Christ gives, the takeaway after the parable, is more obscure than the parable itself. But if I were to try to put a spin on it, it would be this. You know, we're all in a certain sense stewards of, you know, everything we have is ultimately God's. We do not actually possess it. And so if the people of this world can be shrewd with their wealth in order to ingratiate themselves to others, can we be, quote unquote, shrewd with our wealth to ingratiate ourselves to the poor, to those in need, to God's favorites, as it were? So that way, when our time comes, when we pass off, you know, turn into dust, and no earthly wealth can follow us where we go from there, will those people whom we served with our wealth, with our help in this life, be able to put in a good word for us to the master and say, hey, this guy helped me out, you should welcome him in. Welcome him into eternal dwellings. And so there's again, a certain shrewdness or prudence where, you know, we hear elsewhere in the Gospels of, you know, store up treasure in heaven. This would be the equivalent of storing up treasure in heaven and giving it away in this life so that way we might receive, you know, the praise and glory of God in the next.
It makes me think of the final blessing at a wedding. There's a couple options, but one of the solemn blessing at the end of a wedding, the threefold blessing. I always love the third blessing in the first option at a wedding as you're blessing the couple right at the very end before you introduce them. And the line says, the blessing says, "May you be witnesses in the world to God's charity so that the afflicted and needy who have known your kindness may one day receive you thankfully into the eternal dwelling of God." It's a beautiful prayer saying that image of, you know, who receives us into heaven, who welcomes us into heaven. It's all those to whom we gave charity, all those whom we helped in this life. And the idea that for this, you know, asking God's blessing on this married couple, saying that may you witness God's charity in the world so that when you die, that you'll be welcomed into heaven by all those who you showed kindness to. Which I just think is a beautiful prayer. I think for me, my insight with this gospel is a different one. My insight is this. I have no idea what this gospel means. I feel kind of bad saying that because this whole podcast is about trying to like unpack the scriptures and maybe explain some of the things to help people prepare for Sunday. But I just got to be totally honest. I've read so many commentaries about this parable and talk to different people about it, and I still really don't know what Jesus is saying right here. It just is confusing to me. And this whole line about, "For the children of this world are more prudent in dealing with their own generation than the children of light." What does that mean? I know we're the children of light, but how are we not being prudent? And Jesus saying, "Make friends with dishonest wealth so that when it fails, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Like, what does it mean to make friends with dishonest wealth? What does that mean? I don't understand this parable. This is probably more than any other parable in the Gospels. This one I probably understand the least. And I think my encouragement to our listeners would be this. Sometimes we come across passages in the scriptures that just don't make sense to us. And you know what? That's okay. I'm not going to understand everything. Sometimes the Word of God is hard to understand. That's why studying is important. That's why getting good commentaries and reading good Catholic authors about it and talking to people who know the scriptures that can give you the cultural background, the historical background of the text and help you get the literal sense is really important. But man, I tell you what, I struggle with this one. I know it's true. I know there's some kind of truth that the Word of God is trying to teach me here, but I just don't know what it is.
We come before the gates of heaven. We can pull out our little 3x5 note card, and this can be one of the questions we ask God.
Yeah, Jesus, what? All right, let's go. Jesus, Luke chapter 16. All right, can you just like sit down with me and just like walk me through this parable again? Like, what did you mean when you were saying some of these things? Why are we praising this dishonest steward? Why is he meant to be an example for me for being shrewdly and going against his master? That doesn't seem like very quote unquote Christian. Why should I be like this dishonest steward? I don't want to be dishonest. Anyway, my insight is I don't really understand this parable, but you know what? I still believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I still believe that the Word of God is infallible and inerrant, and that I believe that God's trying to say something to me through this. And maybe to me, he's just trying to say, you know what? Father Brian, you're not going to understand everything, and that's okay. And you know what? I'm okay with that. Any final thoughts, Father, for this Sunday?
Yeah, aside from, you know, what Father Brian said, just, you know, maybe sit and chew on this passage for, you know, if you've got any insight, maybe stop by, let us know. We'd be happy to receive whatever wisdom comes your way as well. But yeah, difficult passage, but one that might be worth reflecting on all the more because of it.
Good. Well, friends, that's all we have for you today. Thank you for listening to this episode of Prepping for Sunday. If you'd like to hear more episodes of this podcast, along with my Sunday homilies, you can subscribe to my podcast entitled Father Brian Parks Podcast on Apple Podcasts or Google Podcasts. Until next time, let us strive to keep every Sunday a holy day And may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ always reign in your hearts. God bless you.